I invite you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we come to the final segment in this extended blessing with which the apostle begins his letter to the Ephesians. And there are two particular things that I want us to note as we come to this section. The first is to be reminded of the place that Christ himself plays in and through this extended blessing. And the second thing is the particular issue regarding the Jewish and the Gentile believers and their relations to one another that's dealt with in this letter. I think it's important for us to be reminded that the main point that the apostle is making in this section concerns the person of Christ. Repeatedly throughout this section, in fact, 9 different times, he makes reference to Christ as the one in whom these blessings are obtained, the ones through whom these blessings are obtained. I think it's very possible for us to get so caught up in the wonders and the riches that God has provided to us, to think that God in eternity past, in his perfect wisdom and understanding of all things, set his loving, his saving affection upon us, adopting us to be his children. That God provided redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He made it possible for us to escape out from under the cloud of his wrath and be brought into the glorious relationship of sons of God. To think that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. He's revealed to us the truth of Christ, that which God is doing and unfolding in the age in which we live. It's possible for us to get so caught up with these things that we lose sight of really the main point, which is all of this is in Christ. Christ is the center. Christ is the focus. He is the foundation. He is the one to whom our attention needs to be directed. He is the one with whom we need to be caught up in rejoicing. And this comes particularly to the fore in this final section that we want to look at this morning. In both major sections of this final portion of the blessing, the thought is framed in terms of Christ. He says in verse 11 that it is in him that we have obtained inheritance. And then again in verse 13, he says, it is in him that you also, having heard the word of truth and believed the gospel, were sealed by the Spirit. In Christ. This statement is fronted in both of these sections in order to emphasize again the centrality and the significance of Christ, to put, as it were, Christ as the category heading over the blessings that Paul is describing in these verses. So that we are reminded once again that Christ is the center. He is the focal point. He is the one who is to be the focus of our attention. He is the preeminent one. He is the one who is all in all, as Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. The second factor in this section that we need to note particularly is this issue as it relates to the Jewish and the Gentile believers and their relations as members of the body of Christ. Previously, in explaining the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, the apostle has spoken in terms of a collective we. But now, and by that meaning, all of us, Jew and Gentile believer together. But now, here in this final section, he makes a distinction between these two groups. He identifies, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, Jewish believers, and then Gentile believers in verses 13 and 14. And the question we have to ask ourselves is why does he do that? Well, the short answer to the question is because there is a specific point that he wants to make regarding Jewish believers. And we'll see that as we get into the text itself. Because of this distinction that's made between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, the passage essentially breaks down into 3 identifiable units that we want to consider this morning. The first unit is in verses 11 and 12, in which which the apostle addresses specifically, God's possession in Christ of Jewish believers. The second unit is in verses 13 and 14 that addresses the issue of God's possession in Christ of Gentile believers. And then embedded really in that second unit in verse 14 is a third unit, a third distinguishable unit of thought, God's possession in Christ of both Jewish and Gentile believers together through the Spirit. Now, each one of these points has significance for our understanding of God's truth and the practical living out of the gospel. And so this morning, as we look at the text, we want to first of all understand the meaning of the text and then consider its implications for us. And so first of all, if you'll read along with me, the first section that we come to, the first unit of thought here in this final section, in verses 11 and 12, is this idea of God's possession of the Jewish believers in Christ, that in Christ, Jewish believers are claimed as God's own possession. In verse 11, he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." In him we have obtained an inheritance. And as I've already explained, the "we" that he has in view here is specifically Jewish believers. And we know that that is the case because later on in verse 14, he says, "We who were the first to hope in Christ." We who were the first to hope in Christ. And of course, we know that although the hope of Messiah is a hope for all mankind, it was a hope that was made known, first of all, to the children of Israel. It was a hope that was made known, first of all, to the Jewish people. And when you think in terms historically of those who believed in Christ, those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, it was the Jewish people first. It was in Jerusalem. It was the Jews who first acknowledged him as Messiah. And so the "we" that we have here is the Jewish believer. And Paul, of course, being a Jew, identifying himself with that particular group. Now he says there in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." And right away, of course, out of the gate, there is an interpretive issue that we have to deal with. We're talking about the fact that God has taken possession of the believer in Christ. But as we read in our English Standard Version translations, it is "we who have obtained an inheritance," which we would understand to mean that rather than God obtaining or choosing his inheritance, the believer is in view coming to possess their inheritance in Christ, an inheritance that we would understand to be the full experience of their eternal life in Christ. If you're reading the NIV, on the other hand, it reads, "In him we were also chosen," which would suggest that someone else has come to obtain their inheritance. The NASB, the marginal reading, reads, "We were made a heritage," which would then point to God as the one who is receiving or obtaining or taking possession of his inheritance, the one who is doing the choosing. They were made, and that the Jewish believer was made a heritage, an inheritance, by God's own choosing of them. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves in resolving this variation, even in our reflected in our translations, is, well, whose inheritance is in view? Is it ours or is it God's? Now, without getting bogged down in too much detail, the verb that's translated in our English versions, "have obtained," or in our NIV versions, the "chosen" or "made a heritage" in the NASB, is the verb klerao. It's a word that means to assign or to apportion by lot, a word that means to choose by lot or to appoint as an inheritance. And this particular verb is in the passive voice, which means that the subject is the one that's receiving the action, the one that's being acted upon. We are being chosen or have been chosen. We have been appointed a heritage. The effect of this, then, is that it is God's inheritance that is in view. And so we would follow the NIV in its translation in this particular instance. Rather than the believer's inheritance being in view, and rather the believers obtaining an inheritance, it is the believers themselves who are taking or being taken possession of by God. It is God who has obtained his inheritance in the Jewish believer. And so he's speaking specifically of Jewish believers, and he's saying that we have been chosen by God, we have been appointed by God to be his own inheritance. Paul singling out the Jewish believers and describing them in this way. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why does he use this language? Why does he single out the Jewish believers? Why is it that he speaks of them specifically as those that God has taken as his inheritance? Well, there are two aspects to the answer of this question. The first is, he does this because inheritance language is language that is particularly significant to the Jewish people. And secondly, because now it is in Christ that they are God's inheritance. This language of inheriting, or God obtaining by lot, God taking them as his particular possession, his choosing them as his inheritance, is particularly significant language for the Jew or for the children of Israel. Essentially, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, echoes Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. And I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me there. In Deuteronomy 32, God is essentially giving an outline of what will be the history of the nation and what will transpire with respect to them and their relationship to him and the covenant that he made with them with Moses. And in verse 8 and 9, as Moses, in this instance, is relaying God's actions, God's purposes with his people, he says, beginning in verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. Now, we're not going to get into this passage in any depth, except to point out the fact that here God specifically states regarding the children of Israel, regarding the Jewish people, that he apportioned them to himself as his own inheritance. He selected them from all the peoples of the earth to be his own peculiar people. This idea of God's inheritance is repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament. Again, earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 20, we read, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance." And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29, "For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." And then again, David in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 53, "For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses, your servant, when you brought them out of Egypt, O Lord." So this language of inheritance is language peculiar, particularly significant to the Jewish people. God marked them off as his own peculiar people, as his treasured possession, as his inheritance. And so here, as the Apostle Paul speaks of being marked off as God's possession, he specifically distinguishes Jewish believers in the use of this language of inheritance. And he says that we have been chosen by God for God as his inheritance. The peculiar point that he's making with them is that it is in Christ that they are chosen by God as his inheritance. In him, in vital union with Christ by faith, they are chosen as God's peculiar people. In having just in the verses before explained God's end of the age purpose, his end of the age economy, to gather all things up into Christ, to set Christ as head over all things and gather together the disparate parts of all creation, the things in heaven and the things on earth, to gather them up under Christ. He now goes on to say that in Christ, we have been chosen as God's inheritance. In Him, we are His heritage. It is in vital union with Christ, a union that we have by faith, that we are His chosen, peculiar possession. Now the thing is, in the former economy, in the economy of the old covenant, the covenant with Moses, that God established with them on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were constituted God's inheritance. They were constituted His peculiar possession by virtue of their vital relationship with Moses, or more specifically, by virtue of their vital relationship with the law. In fact, if you look back at Exodus chapter 19, on that occasion when God established His covenant with the people, gave them His law and established the covenant, in verse 5, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, we read, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." If you hear my word, if you hear and heed my instructions, God says you will be my peculiar people. This idea, again, is repeated throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11, as Moses reminds the people of Israel of the covenant in which they had been established with God on the plains of Moab just before they went into the Promised Land. He speaks again of their being a holy people, their being God's inheritance, His peculiar people. And he reiterates this reality that it is in vital relationship with Moses, it is in vital relationship with the law, that they enjoy this privileged position. Unfortunately, knowing the history of Israel, they apostatized. They forsook the law. They did not hear and heed God's word. So that we read in the prophets that God put them away. Those that were His people were no longer His people. And even in Isaiah chapter 50, He speaks of divorcing them, a certificate of divorce by which He put her away because of her idolatry, because of her apostasy. And yet we read also in the prophets of His loving kindness and His compassion and the promise that He would not cast them off completely, but that He would bring them back to Himself. And by the new covenant, He would establish with them a new relationship, and He would put His Spirit within them, and they would walk in His way, and they would be His people. He would be their God, and they would be His people. And this He did in Christ. This He has done in Christ. In the economy of the new covenant that Christ inaugurated at His coming, it is in Christ that the Jewish believer, that the Jewish people are constituted God's peculiar people. It is in Christ alone that they are constituted His chosen. It is only in vital relationship with Christ, in vital union with Christ, through faith in Christ, that the Jew is the inheritance of God. And so what Paul is doing here in this verse, he's making the positive statement to the Jewish people, those who know the history, those who know the judgment of God, the curse of God, they've suffered the punishment of God. He is saying to them, in this one, this Christ, you are God's inheritance. The promises made through the prophets have been fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. It's a word of hope. It's a word of joy. In Christ, they bear the mark of being God's possession. They are marked off as God's own. He makes some additional points regarding this whole purpose of God. He says that it was by the foreordaining of God, a foreordaining that was according to the eternal purpose of God. He says there in verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," or being foreordained, "according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." their being the heritage of God in Christ was a part of the eternal purpose of God. A purpose established before the foundation of the world. When God set all of his purposes in view, he set in purpose, set in place the purpose of inheriting the Jew in Christ. Paul makes an additional assertion with this, in respect to this matter. He says that it is to the end or for the purpose of the glory of God, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God's end in inheriting, taking the Jew to be his own peculiar people is for the good of the Jew, yes, but ultimately it's for his glory. As with all things, the only legitimate ending point is the glory of God. In Christ, the Jewish believer is marked off as God's own inheritance, as his possession, for his glory. Whereas formerly they had not been to the glory of God, whereas formerly they had dishonored him in their idolatry, in their immorality, in Christ, they are to his glory. Now there's the second unit that Paul addresses here in this section concerns you and I. I assume that most of us here this morning are of Gentile origin. We would fall in the category of the Greeks. And just as in Christ, the Jewish believer is marked off as God's inheritance, as his possession, so in Christ, Gentile believers likewise are marked off as his possession. They are marked with God's seal. He goes on in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Notice the change of pronoun here indicates that a different party is in view, namely now the Gentile believers. And we know that it's the Gentile believers that he is speaking of, because later on in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles, according to the flesh or in flesh. And as you follow the flow of thought, we pick up the reality, the idea that it's the same group that's in view. So now he is addressing the Gentile believer. And the action that God has taken with respect to the Gentile believer is to seal them. To seal them, to mark them with a signet. We're all familiar with the ancient practice of the king or the nobleman or whatever, with his signet ring. Marking something, identifying it as having come from him, if it was a letter that was being sent, or as belonging to him, or as being under his authority. You remember when Jesus was crucified and they buried him in the tomb, that the Jews, out of concern, that the disciples would somehow perpetuate the idea that he was going to rise from the dead by stealing his body from the tomb, had a stone rolled in front and it was sealed. I don't know if it was Pilate's seal or if it was the seal of the high priest or who it was, but it was sealed. And it was an authoritative mark indicating that it was not to be tampered with. This idea of a seal in this particular instance signifies ownership. In Christ, the Gentile is marked with a seal, is marked with a mark that indicates that he belongs, that they belong to God. And the seal, the signet that marks the Gentile in Christ as God's possession is the Holy Spirit. He says there in verse 11, in whom you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Oh, sorry, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal. The Holy Spirit that everyone who believes in Christ receives at the moment of their faith is the seal that marks them as God's possession. Now, this Holy Spirit is described as the one who was promised, because he was promised. Again, in relationship to the new covenant, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and in chapter 37, we don't have time to look at it this morning. I'm sure you're familiar with the passages, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and chapter 37, verse 14. God, as a part of his new work that he was going to do, this new covenant he was going to establish, promised to put his spirit within his people, to take out the heart of stone and to give them a heart of flesh, to put his spirit within them so that they would walk in his way. The spirit promised is the spirit given by means of the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared that this Jesus that the Jews had crucified, God had raised him from the dead, exalted him, making him both Christ, Lord and Christ, and had poured out the Holy Spirit upon the people that were gathered there. And so, where the Gentile is concerned, the Holy Spirit is that mark of ownership. The thing is, we must be careful. We must not misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that the mark of the Holy Spirit is unique to the Gentile, that Jewish believers don't receive the Holy Spirit, because they do. And we know historically in the unfolding of the gospel in the early days of the church that there in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Jewish people that were gathered there. And in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, Peter, as he describes what took place, or as the event with Cornelius unfolds, he explains, the writer of Acts explains, that God poured out the Holy Spirit while Peter was still preaching. The Spirit of God fell on the people. And just as he had been given to the Jewish people, so he was given also to the Gentile. And Peter, in his explanation of that event in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 18, likewise mentions that what had occurred with the Jews was now also occurring with the Gentiles. The point that's being made simply here is that God's ownership of the Gentile believer is signified by this seal. The apostle mentions two coordinating actions in relationship to this sealing. He speaks of hearing and believing in verse 13, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. They were sealed. They were marked off by the Holy Spirit when they heard and believed. The Apostle Paul is describing the hearing of faith that he talks about in Galatians chapter 4, the believing hearing of the gospel. The hearing, the believing of the good news, the glorious truth that Messiah was for them. And it reminds us of Acts chapter 13 and Paul's preaching in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue there. There were Gentiles that were gathered there, and they rejoiced when they heard the message of the gospel that there was hope in Messiah for them. It was good news. And he says, when you heard the good news of the gospel, your salvation, and believed, he says, you were sealed. Paul makes a final point regarding this sealing. He says that it was to the end of God's glory being praised. Again, in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. As with the Jew, so with the Gentile. The end of our sealing, the ultimate purpose for making us his own possession, is for the glory of his name. If you are here in Christ this morning and you are marked out by the Spirit of God as God's own possession, you are so marked for his glory. Yes, that mark means good for you, good to you in Christ. It means salvation, but it doesn't stop there. It only ends, it only stops with God's glory. So that here in these verses, we have an echo of Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21, where we read, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And even as Peter, in his first epistle, speaks of us being the peculiar people of God, that we might sound forth the glorious praise of God. Thirdly, and very briefly, the final unit of thought here, in Christ, both Jew and Gentile believer possesses the first installment of the Spirit. In the process of describing the Holy Spirit, and there in verse 14, the apostle says this, who is this, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's chosen possession. The Spirit that is the seal marking the Gentile believer as God's own possession, just as the Jew is his inheritance, is shared together by the Jew and the Gentile and understood to be the first deposit of the full inheritance of eternal life in Christ. When Christ appears and God takes full possession of his own, we will come into the full realization of all that we have in Christ. And this brings before us this reality that there is an already but not yet aspect to the gospel. As we've seen already here, we are redeemed. We have the forgiveness of sins, but we await redemption, Romans chapter 8, the glorification of our bodies. God owns us. We are his. We belong to him. We are marked out as his, and he will take full possession of us at the appearing of Christ. And the Spirit is the first installment of that experience, both our own entrance into the fullness of the salvation that is ours in Christ and God's full possession of that which is already his own. The Spirit of God is the earnest of that ultimate fulfillment. The life that we have in the Spirit is a foretaste of what we will know in full when we stand before Christ. Now, very briefly, let me give you some implications of these truths. The first implication that comes from this is this reality that we are marked off as God's possession in Christ alone. That's the point he's making. In Christ, we were chosen as God's inheritance. In Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is in Christ alone that you are God's possession in this saving sense. All things are God's in the ultimate sense, but in the saving sense, it's only in Christ. And so the pressing question that we have to ask is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ by faith? Have you come to see the reality of your own sin and your need for a Savior? Have you seen the truth that God's mercy in Christ has provided for your salvation and believed that? If you are not in Christ, then you are not God's possession in this sense. You remain under the cloud of his wrath. You remain in the threat of his judgment. So you have to ask yourself the question this morning, am I in Christ? And if you're not in Christ, and if you have any questions about that, I would certainly be glad to speak with you. The second implication is that in Christ, we are God's possession. It's a glorious reality. He has set his seal upon us. He has branded us, as it were. And by that, he has declared ownership of us. We are his possession. We are God's. We are in his hand. And as Jesus said in John chapter 10, nothing can snatch us from the Father's hand. The third implication, in Christ, we are God's possession. We are God's possession. We are God's possession, which means that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Our lives, your life is not your own to do with as you please. Your life is a stewardship from God to be used for his glory. Do we recognize God's claim on us? Do we recognize God's claim on us? Is God's claim on us recognizable in the manner of our lives? That's a pressing question, and it's a challenging one. In Christ, we are God's possession. It's a glorious comfort and encouragement, but it is also a tremendous responsibility. God grant us grace, understanding, the knowledge of the truth, and the power of his Spirit to live out that reality that we are his. Let's pray.